Well, you may not be aware of this, but in about a month, we will have finished the book of Matthew. We are in chapter 27, looking at verses 11 through 26 this morning. And as we are making our way to the cross, we'll look at Jesus' crucifixion on Good Friday and then his resurrection on Easter Sunday. But today, we will see Jesus being condemned by Pilate. Again, that's Matthew 27, verses 11 through 26, and that can be found on page number 991 of the Pew Bibles. Hear the word of the Lord. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said, "You have said so." But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then Pilate released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, this is the greatest injustice. An innocent man condemned by a weak and fearful ruler. Yet we see, Father, that Jesus is taking our place. He is dying. He is receiving the condemnation that we deserve. God, we pray that you would open our eyes to glory and to worship your Son. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, 1930s Britain was not even 20 years removed from World War I, which was considered the war to end all wars. And they were a weary people at the time. They had many empty seats still at the dinner table from the First World War. When all of a sudden Hitler rises to power in Germany and he enters into the Rhineland, he annexes Austria. And Britain's prime minister at the time was a man named Neville Chamberlain. And his idea was to confront Hitler with a policy of appeasement. Basically, Hitler promised to go no further. Britain would allow him to take over the German-speaking part of Czechoslovakia, and then Britain would avoid a future war. This was a very popular policy at the time, at least until Hitler invaded Poland. So most would agree now that this was a very terrible policy. You see, sometimes a leader is called to lead with a policy that's not popular simply because it is right. He's also called to act not for his own popularity or power, but for the good of those he is called to lead. And this morning, we're going to see another example of a man called to lead, but who instead tries to appease. And as a result, the innocent Son of God is condemned on a Roman cross. So here's our outline this morning. First, we're going to see that Jesus is found not guilty. This is one of the things that stuck out to me most as I studied this passage, is that Jesus is actually found not guilty. Followed by a brief lesson on how to make sure an innocent man is condemned. And then finally, guilt is a hard thing to wash away. So first, Jesus is found not guilty. The way Matthew tells the story of the last few hours of Jesus' life, it is so clear that God has arranged all of these events. Jesus predicted exactly what would happen when he got to Jerusalem, that he would be condemned to death by the chief priests and the elders. He predicted that his disciples would desert him, that Judas would betray him, that Peter would deny him. And then today, as we consider Jesus standing before Pilate, we remember that he also predicted that he would be handed over to the Gentiles to be flogged and crucified. And today we're going to see how all of that falls into place so that Jesus becomes our Passover lamb. And yet, as we're seeing God's hand guiding all of these circumstances, we also see, and it's so clear, we see that at the very same time God's plan is unfolding, that everyone is guilty for their part in it. The disciples are guilty for leaving Jesus in his time of need. Peter is guilty. Judas and the chief priests are guilty. And today, even though Pilate tries real hard not to seem guilty, we see that he is also guilty because he is the one who knew Jesus is innocent. He even had the power to stop it. But in the end, in his policy of appeasement, he ordered Jesus to be flogged and crucified. Our story begins with Jesus standing before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said, "You have said so." And in the Greek, that word "you" is emphatic. Jesus is saying, Pilate is saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He's almost incredulous. He can't even believe this man standing before him could possibly be the king of the Jews. And since Pilate's asking Jesus if he's the king of the Jews, this also tells us that this is the chief priests and the elders' charge against him. They're saying that Jesus is claiming to be a rival king to Caesar, another king within Caesar's realm. This is treason. This is insurrection, which would be a capital offense. And Jesus answers by saying, "You have said so." Now, again, we've heard this statement several times. Jesus says it to Judas in the upper room. Earlier this night, he said it to the chief priests and the elders, and he's saying it again here. And it means, basically, you said it, not me. He's not denying it. He is the king of the Jews, but he's not a king like Pilate imagines him to be. In John, we actually get an extended conversation here between Pilate and Jesus, and Jesus tells him that his kingdom is not of this world, which means at this moment, Pilate knows that Jesus is a religious king and not a political one, as the chief priests and the elders are accusing him of being. Matthew goes on, "But when he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer." Roman defendants were given the right to answer their accusers, but Jesus refused. Like a sheep that is silent before his shearers, he did not open his mouth. Now we know he's not saying anything because he is fulfilling scripture and because he's submitting to the will of his Father to save his people from their sins. Also, it would do no good to say anything because he's surrounded by unbelief and the Father has ordained that he would die a death by crucifixion. But from Pilate's perspective, who believes Jesus is innocent, Pilate would really like Jesus to answer here. Pilate would like Jesus to give an ironclad defense for why he is not guilty, that no one can dispute, that will take Pilate off the hook for having to be responsible for the decision in this moment. Remember, Pilate is trying to appease everyone. So Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you? Answer, man!" But he gave no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. You see, technically, if Jesus refuses to defend himself, by Roman law, he is guilty by default. I don't know how similar that is to our own judicial system, but I imagine that if a defendant chose not to defend himself, all that you would have would be the testimony of the prosecution. So Pilate is urging him to give a defense for his own sake, because Pilate thinks he needs a better reason to free Jesus other than the fact that Pilate thinks he's innocent. But Jesus won't do it, and so Pilate is amazed. He's amazed probably because can you just imagine how many criminals have stood before Pilate in moments like this before in the past? Most of them probably screaming and crying, panicked, pleading for their own life, begging for mercy. And yet here is Jesus, calm and quiet and confident. Not only that, but Jesus is being accused of treason and plotting an insurrection, and Pilate knows the profile of an insurrectionist, and certainly Jesus is not one. Matthew doesn't tell us this, it's sort of implied, but in John, at this point, Pilate comes right out and tells the chief priests that he finds no guilt in him. In Luke, Pilate finds out at this time that Jesus is a Galilean. And so he sends him to Herod. Herod sends him back, saying, "I find him not guilty." Which means it should be over. And the fact that it's not over makes you wonder who's really in charge here. Pilate's like the parent who's taught his children that they don't have to listen to him. Pilate has heard the charges. He's examined the defendant. He's found him not guilty. Jesus should be free right now. Why will Pilate not do it? That takes us to our second point. A brief lesson on how to make sure an innocent man is condemned. First, let's consider the reasons Pilate has to believe Jesus is innocent. According to Jesus' own testimony, his kingdom is not of this world. So Pilate knows that he's claiming to be a religious king and not a political one. The Jews are accusing him of being an insurrectionist, but as we've already noted, Pilate knows the profile of an insurrectionist. Jesus is very popular. Pilate would have known this, and Pilate would have also known that Jesus was not popular for being an insurrectionist. The stories of Jesus were all stories of a miracle worker, a man who healed people, who taught, who was loved by the crowds. Certainly, Pilate knew about Jesus riding into Jerusalem a few days earlier to the adoration of the crowds. Not only that, but Jesus' refusal to defend himself actually made Pilate more confident in his innocence because he was amazed at Jesus. Herod found him not guilty. So there was no love lost between Pilate and the religious leaders of Jerusalem, which means we can imagine that Pilate would even relish poking his finger in their eye, not giving them what they're asking for. Matthew even tells us later that Pilate knew that it was out of envy that the chief priests and elders had delivered him up. So why doesn't Pilate just let him go? Here's why. Pilate is weak. He's following a policy of appeasement. He didn't want the religious leaders to be upset. Even though he has no regard for them, he doesn't care about them, he probably hates them. But it might be a bit uncomfortable for him if they're upset with him. He's also worried about the crowds who he knows loves Jesus. Maybe Pilate's afraid that people will be upset at him for putting to death everyone's favorite miracle worker. And the whole time here, Pilate's trying to negotiate between everyone involved. He wants everyone to be happy. He doesn't want to be responsible if someone's unhappy. He's weak. He's fearful. He doesn't make decisions based on what's right or wrong. He makes decisions based on what seems useful or convenient to him. And that's always keeping everyone happy, peace at any price. It's like he's feeling his way through this whole process, looking for the path of least resistance. The last thing he needs is the religious leaders causing problems. So if he can keep them happy by just flogging Jesus, well, he would do that. Or if he can find a way to let Jesus go and take away any ammunition they have to accuse him of anything, well, then he'll do that too. And that's exactly what he tries. But in trying that, it's his fatal mistake. At this point, Pilate should have done what he knew was right. But the moment when a leader fails most is when he makes decisions based on how others are going to respond instead of making decisions out of conviction based on what's true. So instead of doing what is right, Pilate tries to find a way to wiggle out of all of this. Look at verses 15 through 17. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" So Pilate decides to wait for the crowds to show up, a crowd he knew would be coming because of his custom to release for them a prisoner on Passover. And when the crowd gets there, he gives them the option to release Jesus or Barabbas, who Matthew tells us is a notorious prisoner. And Barabbas actually means son of the father. Bar means son of, and Abba is father. Ironically, right? We know from Luke that Barabbas is notorious for being a murderer and a revolutionary, which means Barabbas is actually guilty of the very thing the chief priests and the elders are accusing Jesus of. And so Pilate thinks he's got him. He knows Jesus is innocent. He knows the chief priests and elders are doing this out of envy. He knows Jesus is loved by the crowds. He knows Barabbas is clearly guilty. So he just thinks to himself, "I'll put them both out there, and you'd have to be the biggest hypocrite in the world to choose Barabbas over Jesus." Pilate figures he'll make the crowds choose, and when they choose the miracle worker and the healer over the real criminal, there will be nothing anyone can say to him. He thinks he's got it figured out, but he miscalculated. First, the crowd probably had no idea Jesus had been arrested. Mark implies they're at Pilate's residence this morning to see to it that Pilate releases Barabbas, and were surprised to find out that Jesus was arrested and they had to choose between two popular figures. Second, it's possible Pilate didn't take into account just how popular Barabbas was. Most commentators point out that Barabbas was probably seen as kind of a Robin Hood figure for the people of Israel here. Third, in order to make the crowds choose between Barabbas, who was probably scheduled to be crucified that day already, and Jesus, Pilate has to make Jesus essentially equal with Barabbas. Here's what I mean by that. Even though Pilate knows Jesus is innocent, he's already pronounced him not guilty and wants him freed. In some sense, he has to convict Jesus in order to set him next to Barabbas in this moment. Because as soon as he tells them choose between Jesus or Barabbas, if they happen to choose Barabbas, which we know they do, all of a sudden that means Jesus has to die. Otherwise, he'll look like he's releasing two criminals today. But then things get even more interesting. Verse 19, "Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, 'Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream.'" So apparently, Mrs. Pilate had a dream that morning. And she wakes up so startled by her dream that she's compelled to interrupt her husband's trial to give him this message. Notice she doesn't care whether Pilate frees him or not. She doesn't want justice. She's just had a moment where the fear of God entered her, the conviction of Jesus's innocence entered her, and she is afraid for herself and for her husband, and so she wants him to have nothing to do with this man. Unfortunately, while he's interacting with this message from his wife, that gives the religious leaders plenty of time to go around and talk to the crowds. Here's what we're told. Now, the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. You may have heard that this is the very same crowd that entered with Jesus on Palm Sunday, talking about how great and wonderful he was. And here they are, not even a week later, turning on Jesus. It's probably not the case. This is actually probably a different crowd than the one that came in with Jesus on Palm Sunday for many reasons. First, that crowd was from Galilee. That crowd was Jesus's people entering Jerusalem with him, whereas this crowd is probably a local crowd. This crowd is probably more politically minded because they've chosen on the morning of Passover to be at Pilate's residence to try to get a revolutionary freed as opposed to being at the temple. As we've already said, there's good reason to believe they gathered here to convince Pilate to free Barabbas in the first place. And then all of a sudden, they have to choose between Jesus and Barabbas. Now, one can imagine maybe some hesitation given Jesus's reputation, but this crowd would have been a lot easier to convince that Jesus needed to die than that crowd that entered with Jesus on Palm Sunday. And so the chief priests and elders use this moment while Pilate is dealing with his wife's message to persuade the crowd, which makes you wonder, what might they have said? Well, we can only speculate, but clearly Pilate is the one who wants them to choose Jesus. It wouldn't have been that hard to go around to the crowd and say, hey, look, Pilate wants Jesus. We don't want the same person that the Roman governor wants, do we? Of course not. Not only that, but even though Pilate doesn't care about Jesus's blasphemy, this crowd probably would have. You can almost picture the chief priests and the elders saying, this man claims to be the Son of God. He claims to be the Messiah. We heard him with our own ears last night, but look at him, bloody and beaten. Would the real Messiah let himself get beaten up by the Romans? This is your chance to have Barabbas back. Don't miss it. So by the time Pilate gets back to them, the governor said to them, which of the two do you want me to release for you? And they said, Barabbas, which I just imagine Pilate being stunned in this moment. He immediately realizes that he messed this one up. And he's stuck. Now, he could do the right thing still, but it just got a lot harder. He could still say, well, I don't care what you think. I'm going to give you Jesus anyway. Or I don't care what you think. Have Barabbas, but I'm going to release Jesus because I know he's innocent. But instead, he starts asking the crowd what he's supposed to do, as if they're the ones in charge. Pilate said to them, then what shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ? They all said, let him be crucified. And Pilate said, why? What evil has he done? But they shouted all the more, let him be crucified. You see, when a weak leader leads afraid of what others are going to think of him, it is the crowd who's in charge. It's just not usually as obvious as it is here. Pilate's bargain backfired, and now he sounds pathetic and weak, asking the crowd what he's supposed to do with Jesus. And they want him crucified, and they're getting stirred up all the more because they know they're in charge now, and now they have an opinion about what Pilate's supposed to do with Jesus, and they're flexing their authority. It's kind of crazy to imagine these roles being completely reversed here, that Pilate is the one pleading with the crowd about their verdict against Jesus as if they're governing Jerusalem instead of him. Pilate had his verdict, but he tried to find a way to appease everyone. Instead of doing what he knows is right and exercising his God-given authority, he tried to wiggle out of being responsible for the decision. But when you're a leader, you're responsible for the decision, no matter how that decision gets made. So Jesus was doomed from the beginning because he is only one man and Pilate has no courage or conviction. And what's sad at this point, actually, is that Pilate is under the impression that Jesus' death is not his fault. He thinks he tried to do everything that he could. And so now he's going to try to wash his hands of the situation, except the only problem is guilt is a hard thing to wash away. So a leader's job is not to keep everyone happy. A leader's job is to love those he leads and to recognize he has authority, but that he's also under God's authority. And John, Jesus even tells Pilate that he would have no authority unless God had given it to him. But Pilate thinks he's been a good leader by trying to negotiate. And then he's done everything he could to try and save Jesus. So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." So he blames the crowd. It's their fault an innocent man is going to die because they threatened a riot. It's like the children throwing a temper tantrum, getting what they want, and Pilate thinks the consequences are their fault. He's like a parent who won't take responsibility for spoiling his kids. Washing his hands like this was a very Jewish thing to do, even though Pilate is a Roman. Some suggest Pilate's mocking the Jews here by using one of their symbols, but it seems most likely that Pilate is declaring himself innocent in a way that the Jews could understand. He really does think he's done all he can. He probably thinks he's keeping his wife's advice here and that all this is him not having anything to do with it anymore. And now that the crowds are all stirred up and want Jesus dead, it's not his fault. He's being a good leader by sacrificing Jesus to avoid a riot. And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and our children." Now, this verse is actually a proof text for some to say that Christianity is inherently anti-Semitic. And here's the argument. They would say, "All the people answered and brought down a curse on themselves and all their future generations. So it's the Jews who killed Jesus, and so they deserve more condemnation than any other people group. And all their struggles throughout the last 2,000 years is evidence that this is a curse." That's not true. First of all, our story makes it very clear that Pilate is every bit as responsible for Jesus' death. You can't say the Jews killed Jesus when in fact it was the Roman governor who ordered his execution. Also, the disciples are all Jews. The first Christians were all Jews. Matthew, who wrote this gospel, is a Jew. And so if the Jews as a people are cursed, then there would be no explanation for that. Finally, God states very clearly in the book of Ezekiel that the soul who sins shall die. The Son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the Father, nor the Father suffer for the iniquity of the Son. So the Bible is very clear that no one can make their children responsible for their sin. All this verse shows us is that Jesus' blood was on this generation of Jews in a special way. Every Jew in this generation that rejected Jesus lost their privileged position as God's special people. This is the generation that experienced the destruction of the temple in 70 AD that Jesus predicted back in Matthew 25 when he said, "This generation shall not pass away until all these things take place." And so this crowd is simply accepting responsibility for Jesus' death, paving the way for their righteous judgment in 70 AD. And from this moment on, the only way to be one of God's chosen people, even if you are a Jew, is to repent of your sins and put your trust in Jesus. The Jews as a people are no more responsible for Jesus' death than any of us. Like the line from How Deep the Father's Love for Us, which says, "It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished." And then Pilate released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him up to be crucified. A scourging consisted of 39 lashes, and at the end of the whip were chunks of lead to deeply bruise the victim, as well as sharp bones and metal to grab the skin and peel it back, exposing the nerves and the sinews and the bones. Many people died from the scourging long before they went to the cross. Now, a couple things to consider as we close here. First of all, the fact that our passage ends today with such an emphasis on blood, cleansing, guilt, and responsibility. See, Pilate wants to rid himself of Jesus' blood, but he has no idea that actually Jesus' blood is the one thing that can save him. He's trying to wash Jesus' blood off him when what he needs most now is to be covered in the blood of Jesus. The crowd thinks Jesus is guilty of blasphemy and has no problem taking responsibility for his death. But what's so ironic about what they say is that their words are the exact same prayer that I pray for myself and for my children. God, may I and my children be covered in the blood of Jesus. I am no better than the disciples who deserted you, or Peter who denied you, or Judas who betrayed you, or the chief priests and the elders who envied you, or Pilate who condemned you. I am part of the crowd crying out for your death. Please let Jesus' blood cover my sin. And then there's Barabbas, the son of the Father. Jesus died on the cross, prepared for him. Jesus literally took his place, even being condemned with the same charges as Barabbas. What a picture of the gospel. That in my place, condemned, he stood. That we might become sons of the Father. And then as we consider this passage and the weakness of Pilate, all we see is the strength of Jesus. He has the courage to remain silent for the glory of God in the face of false accusations. He has the courage to embrace death to save everyone who puts their trust in him alone. And in doing so, he is appeasing the wrath of God. You see, the one person we should be worried about appeasing is God himself. And in Christ, we can trust that God has been appeased through the work of his Son, Jesus Christ, if only we will believe. May we keep our eyes fixed on him. And finally, for JP, in a moment, we are going to ordain you to the office of commissioned pastor. You have been called, and soon you will be duly ordained as the worship pastor at Emmanuel Christian Reformed Church. And I didn't choose a specific text for today. This text was just the one that happened to come up in our exposition of Matthew, but I don't think there could have been a better text. As a pastor, you are called to shepherd the flock of God in the footsteps of the Good Shepherd, which means leading us according to the Word of God with courage and conviction. Exercising the authority God is giving you, but doing so recognizing that you are also a man under authority. You are accountable to the council of this church and to God himself. Let Pilate then be the negative example that he is of what happens when fear of man infects the heart of a leader. And strive to be like Christ, confident in God's word, and willing to lay down your life for those you are called to serve. Let's pray. Father, we come before you grateful for Christ and all that he's done, longing to be more like him and all our various callings. Especially, Father, the calling to lead and shepherd your church, which is a weighty calling, and yet is one full of great joy. So, Father, as we transition now into JP's ordination, we thank you for this message of grace and mercy, this example of what we ought not to be in Pilate, and yet the example of Christ. And so we pray, God, that as we look both to him to forgive us of our many sins, we would also look to him to empower us to be who you're calling us to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.